Amen. Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back to the epistle of Jude. As we began our study in Jude the first Sunday of this year, and we find our place today in verse 12. Jude verse 12, we read these words, and today looking at verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your holy word. And Father, as we come before your word today, we pray, Father, that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. We confess that your word is the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient truth that you have graciously given to your people that we might know and serve and do what pleases you. We ask you, Father, that as we come to your word today, we would come with a spirit of teachableness and humbleness and readiness of spirit to receive that word implanted, able to save our souls. We ask you, Father, that your spirit would lead us, that his ministry would be present and evident, that we would, as your people today, embrace the truth of your word, be equipped and forewarned as it relates to false teachers and their ways, so that we would be equipped to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. We thank you, Lord, that in a world of deception and lies, in a sin-cursed world where all kinds of demonic deception is present, that we can turn to your word and we can find in your word clear instruction in the truth. We pray, Father, that you would draw us closer to your Son. Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, we pray again that in accordance with your sovereign pleasure, you would open their eyes that they may see the wonder and the beauty of Christ our Savior and embrace him, run to him, and trust in him as the only deliverer from sin. Father, we thank you for that deliverance, and we give you honor and glory now as we turn to your word. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The last several weeks, we have been looking at verse 11, and in verse 11, we noted three examples of evil that is personified by those Old Testament stories. We said that the false teachers of Jude's day, these apostates, they can be likened in their activity, their practices, their very demeanor with the errors of those Old Testament examples. First of all, we noted in verse 11, having declared that woe upon them, he says they walk in the way of Cain. That, of course, takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And there in that story, we note about how Cain departed from God's truth. He sought his own self-styled worship, not what God had commanded. And of course, that led ultimately to murderous hate. This, Jude says, is like the way that false teachers were in his day. They depart from the truth of God's revealed will. Secondly, we noted in verse 11, they are guilty of the error of Balaam. What was the error of Balaam? Well, we spent last couple of weeks ago looking at that, Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and we noted there that Balaam was greedy for personal gain. Balaam was not a true prophet of God. He was one of those hired prophets of the pagan community. And he was willing to go and pronounce a curse, but God forbade him to pronounce that curse. And so he did an end around, and he encouraged the Moabites to intermarry and intermingle and assimilate with the Israelites. And of course, that led to idolatry and wickedness, and God had to judge. Thirdly, we notice in verse 11, and we looked at this last week, he says these false teachers in Jude's day are like those of the rebellion of Korah. He says, and perished, verse 11, in Korah's rebellion. That is, they share the same fate and they practice the same folly of Korah in that rebellion. And of course, we turn back to Numbers chapter 16, and we noted there Korah and his company led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. God judged them in that rebellion by opening up the earth and swallowing them. And those not thus swallowed, God consumed with fire. So serious is that sin, that wickedness of rebelling against God's leaders. We said from that last week that rebellion against leaders that God has appointed is rebellion against God Himself. We turn to 1 Samuel 15, where we read those words that rebellion is as the sin of divination. How serious is rebellion against God's leaders? It is like witchcraft in God's estimation. That's how wicked it is. We said that the motivation of Korah and his company was that of pride and presumption, envy and self-seeking. Korah wanted that place he did not have. And so he led a rebellion to seek to get what he desired that was not rightfully his. And we said that we as God's people are called to submit to God's ordained authority. That authority is established by God. Now we live in a day of democracy. We live in a day when we just want to vote to get what we want. The congregation, God is not a Democrat, is he? God is a monarch. It's a theocracy, and he has appointed leadership and authority in his church, and we are to follow that. Obviously, if they err, we are to deal with that. But save that reality, we are called to submit. False teachers in Jude's day, we read in Jude verse 8, the very characteristic of them, it says that they rejected authority. And so that imagery of Korah and his rebellion is very fitting to their error. Now, when we come to verses 12 and 13, we consider here again, Jude is giving us an understanding, illustrations, more examples of what we are to see in those characteristics of the false teachers. And in these verses specifically, and I want to look at them together, what we have are comparisons with five natural phenomena. Let me just read to you John MacArthur in his commentary says this. He says, in many of his parables, the Lord Jesus used natural phenomena as object lessons to illustrate spiritual truth. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat, Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, parables of the fig tree, Matthew 24, the parable of the lost sheep. He says, the Psalms also contain many rich allusions to creation and natural phenomena. And he lists various Psalms that have these imageries or these allusions. And then MacArthur brings the point here to Jude. He says, in this passage, Jude followed that well-established pattern by comparing apostates with five natural phenomena: hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless autumn trees, wild sea waves, and finally and fifth, wandering stars. And so we see here as he does this, first of all, note with me in verse 12, the first of those five, he says, these false teachers, they are like hidden reefs. Verse 12 says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. The idea here of a hidden reef is the idea of a coral formation just under the water near the shoreline. And when a ship would come close to the shore, they would hit that reef. It would cause great damage, tearing up the hull of the ship. And of course, ultimately, the ship could sink as a result of that damage. Unseen and yet very dangerous. Before you know it, the damage has been done. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 12 is that there's actually, in the ESV translation, this little translation note that I want to talk about for just a few moments. It says, these are hidden reefs. And you see there, if you have an ESV, there's a little number 5 there. And it's calling you down to the textual apparatus at the bottom of the page. And you will note there that it says that this word here, this phrase, it could be translated as blemishes. And that is another way to render the word that is used in this text. Norman Hillier, in his commentary, says this, quote, Jude uses a word that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, hypoxlegomenon. It's the only place in all of the New Testament that this particular Greek word is used. And he says, quote, this has two meanings. Both fit the context, and commentators are equally divided between the two renderings. So depending on which translation of the Bible you have, you will have this word rendered in different ways. The ESV has hidden reefs. This is also the way the New American Standard Bible translates it, as hidden reefs. The Christian Standard Bible and the Holman Study Bible translates it as dangerous reefs, which is almost synonymous with hidden reefs. But then you also have this other alternate way of understanding the word. It is translated as blemishes in the NIV, the New International Version, and in the New Revised Standard Version. And in that same thread of understanding, the King James and the New King James translates it as spots. So your Bible may say spots there, which is basically kind of like blemishes, the same idea. So on the one hand, the word could be indicating hidden danger, or on the other hand, it could be indicating that this is a defiling spot on your gatherings. And either one of those understandings are possible. Now, when we get into the exact meaning here, it's also interesting, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, you will note there that there is this, what is sometimes referred to as a parallel passage to Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll just take up reading in verse 12. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. Here Peter is talking about, again, false teachers. And he says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And then notice the next sentence. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And what I want you to see there are those two words, blots and blemishes. This is kind of a parallel passage to Jude verse 12. The word there, blots, in the Greek is the word spillos, and it's translated by the King James as spots. The second word is blemishes, and it's the word momos, and it is translated again in the King James as a comparison to the ESV as blemishes. The reason why many have suggested in Jude 12 that the King James and the New King James translates our word as spots is because they were seeking, the translators, to bring a consistency with what we read here in 2 Peter in verse 12, or verse 13 rather, of chapter 2. And so that's one explanation. But now, if you'll turn back to Jude 12, the exact same Greek word is not used. And I realize we're getting a little bit technical here, but this gives a background as to why your translation may read this a little differently, with a different way of rendering. The word that is found in Jude 12, which the ESV translates as hidden reefs, is the word spilles, or in another gender, spillades. Not the word spillos, which is found in 2 Peter 2:13. Now the words are very, very similar. I mean, it almost sounds exactly the same. Spillos, spillos. There's only one letter different in the two Greek words. Listen to what Dr. Thomas Schreiner says as he explains this. Again, in his commentary on Jude, he says the parallel text in 2 Peter 2:13 clearly refers to the opponents as stains or blemishes. Nevertheless, a different term is used here in Jude, spillace instead of spillos. And the word is commonly used in Greek literature for rocks. That's why we have the rendering in the ESV as hidden reefs. Only, he continues, only in later literature does it mean stains. Since the word means rocks here, the idea is that the false teachers were like hidden reefs concealed from ships trying to make safe harbor. What's confusing about all of this is that the word that is used here, spillace, later on in time was used, and the meaning included the idea of spots or blemishes. And so you can see why this makes this a little bit confusing. But what Dr. Schreiner is saying, that is, if we look at the usage of the Greek word in the first century usage, then it seems the better rendering is that of a rock, that is a hidden reef or a dangerous reef underneath the sea. Again, there are many commentators that I could quote. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the word here spots, and so in 2 Peter 2:13, the Greek here is spillos. But here the Greek word is spillos, which elsewhere in secular writers means rocks, namely on which the Christian love feasts were in danger of being shipwrecked. End of quote. Either one of these meanings certainly communicates something bad about these false teachers. I think the imagery that's best to be used is the one that the ESV and the New American Standard uses. And that is, the word should be taken as hidden reef in this instance. And so the danger of these false teachers by this first analogy or illustration is that they are an unseen danger. Just like a hidden reef and a ship is sailing along, and then bam, they hit that, and the damage takes place before they ever realize that there was a problem. So you have these false teachers. They enter in, they gain a following, people have their allegiance to them, and then they don't even realize the danger that they are now under as a result. Now, continuing in verse 12, notice there's a couple of things he says about these hidden reefs. First of all, in verse 12, he says these hidden reefs, they are at your love feast. That's the context of this. Now, what exactly were these love feasts? Are these agape meals? In the early church, it was not uncommon for God's people to gather, and they would gather for a fellowship meal. Think about when we gather for a potluck dinner. You know, every first Sunday we gather, and after the service, we bring our dishes and we enjoy fellowship, and it's a wonderful time to visit and fellowship, to edify and to encourage. Well, they did something similar to that in the first century. But as they would do that, according to many historians, at the end of that agape feast, they would actually celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so you have even references in 1 Corinthians 11 about, you know, they would gather and they're gathering to eat and get drunk rather than to observe the Lord's Supper. And that seems to be the context of what Paul is correcting with the church at Corinth. So what we read here is that in the gatherings of God's people, in the fellowship of God's people, in the context of this place of affection and love and encouragement, they are like a hidden danger that is present, that people can run up against, and they can have great damage to them spiritually because of their presence within the community. Notice in verse 12, it says here that they have this very corrupting presence. He says they are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. That is, they come in among you and they have no fear whatsoever. What is Jude saying there? Well, I believe what he is saying is that they have no pang of conscience to do this terrible, wicked, deceptive thing. This reminds us, and if you will, turn with me please in your Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read as the Apostle Paul speaks of false teachers, and he says in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, these words. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared." I think that's what's going on with what we read in Jude 12. They have a seared conscience. They feast among you without any fear whatsoever. I mean, you would think they would have the fear of God in their hearts, coming into place of all places, the gathering of God's redeemed people. And they're in that place doing their wicked, deceptive, destructive activities. The conscience, which is that God-given inner witness of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And yet their conscience is totally seared over. It's been cauterized. It's been burnt over so that there's no feeling there. There's a numbness to their conscience. So now turning back to Jude 12, I think that's the idea of the words here Jude is conveying. They feast among you and they have no fear whatsoever. They're brazen, they're brash in what they do. Notice another thing he says in verse 12. He says they are to be likened to shepherds feeding themselves. Now this tells us, this idea in the imagery of shepherding, is that they sought places of authority within the congregation, those places of shepherding, those places of oversight. And whenever we read this, we think about the imagery found in Ezekiel 34 about those false shepherds of Israel. They were to feed the flock, and yet they weren't feeding the flock, they were eating the flock. And so here we read of these false teachers. They are shepherds. And what are they doing? They are feeding themselves. Again, it's a picture of self-interest. Serving themselves. Just like Korah in the rebellion, seeking their own place They were serving themselves. The very place that was supposed to be these love feasts, a place of care and concern and affection and love and building into each other's lives and selflessly praying and caring for one another. That was the place where they came to feed for themselves. Selfish, wicked self-interest for self-gratification. And this is the imagery that Jude uses. So notice again in verse 12, we come to the second imagery. Not only are they likened to hidden reefs, but number two, they are like waterless clouds. He says, these hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. The idea of waterless clouds is the idea that clouds produce the anticipation and the promise of rain. I mean, you go outside and it's a clear day and you say, well, no rain today. You go outside and there's dark clouds on the horizon and you say, we might be getting some rain. There's that promise, that anticipation that rain is coming. And I believe that's the imagery Jude uses to communicate that these false teachers are like clouds that bring no rain. They have promise to produce something. They have the anticipation that they're going to bring something refreshing and useful and helpful and nourishing, and yet they bring nothing whatsoever. Indeed, in fact, they not only fail to deliver, but they do the opposite of that. Now, this imagery here about these waterless clouds, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, back to Proverbs. Because this imagery actually is used by the writer of Proverbs. It's employed in Proverbs 25 and verse 14. And many commentators will point to this verse as perhaps the backdrop of the imagery that Jude is using. Notice in Proverbs 25 and verse 14, it says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. So here again you have this imagery, clouds and wind and yet no rain. And here Solomon is using this terminology in a negative connotation. Someone boasting but does not give. And so many have suggested that now turning back to Jude 12, that imagery might be present. Now there's also another imagery that may be going on here. The word in verse 12, waterless clouds, is the word and udros in the Greek New Testament. And what is interesting about that word is that is the exact same word that Jesus used in his teaching. And I want you to actually look at this, if you will. I know we're turning to a lot of texts today, but if you don't mind, please, turning with me to Luke 11. And notice in Luke 11, verse 24, Jesus refers to demons, evil spirits, using this very terminology. Luke 11, verse 24, it says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. There's that same word, and udros, waterless. And finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I think it's more than passingly interesting. Now, turning back to Jude 12, that's the very same word that is used by Jude in describing these false teachers. And not a few commentators have picked up on this reality, that this may very well be a reference here connecting this with what Jesus says about demons or evil spirits. that these false teachers, they had Satan as their source. Now, congregation, whether that connection can be made textually, it's interesting that it's the same Greek word, whether that can actually be made, we know this is true of false teachers, don't we? We know that they are motivated by Satan, that he is our adversary, that he is deceptive, that he seeks to do great harm, that he inspires and leads false teachers to lead God's people astray. They promise like waterless clouds, and yet they fail to deliver. They don't refresh. They don't contribute. They don't add anything good. In fact, they do just the opposite in all of their activities. Now, in Jude 12, we note a third allusion that he gives. Not only are they hidden reefs and waterless clouds, but number three, they are fruitless autumn trees. He says, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Of course, when we think about late autumn, when we think about autumn, what is autumn? Well, it's harvest time. It's the time when you go out and you get your picture taken on a bale of hay and you have all the, you know, little pumpkins lined around. You know, it's harvest time. We're getting ready for Thanksgiving. And the image here of autumn is that imagery of gathering in the crop, of gathering in the fruit. And this, I believe, is the essence of what he is saying. He says that they, these false teachers, they are trees. They appear to be trees full of life, full of vigor, full of promise. But in reality, they are fruitless. And at that appointed time when they ought to be giving fruit, a harvest, in fact, they give nothing whatsoever. And so the picture here is their barrenness. They are barren in their spiritual lives. The language here, they are twice dead and uprooted. I think the idea is that they are doubly dead. They're fruitless, and ultimately they are rootless, and they are empty and without any fruit whatsoever. Again, this kind of imagery here, we think about the teachings of the Lord Jesus, don't we? And so if you will, turn with me over in Matthew chapter 7. Because the Lord Jesus used the very imagery of trees and fruit in the context of false teachers. So in Matthew 7, verse 15, we read, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Basically, they don't look dangerous, but they are. They're like hidden reefs. Verse 16. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." What do they produce? That's the basic imagery. He speaks of false teachers in the context of being trees, and we need to examine their fruit. What are they producing? So now back in Jude 12, what do we read about these trees? What do they produce? They don't produce anything at all. They're self-serving. They're self-motivated. They are fruitless. They are rootless. They are utterly barren and useless. And more than that, they are terribly dangerous. Now, if you would, look with me now in Jude. Look in verse 13. There are two more images I want to quickly look at. He says, these false teachers, they are like hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless autumn trees. And then number four, they are said to be like wild sea waves. He says, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. This idea of wild waves of the sea, This could be understood in different ways, but what is interesting is that the sea is often pictured in Scripture as a symbol of those who do not know God. And often the sea is pictured by that which is evil. And the idea here, I believe, is a combining of those pictures. These are wicked, evil, godless leaders. They are like the wild waves of the sea. If you don't mind, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to one reference. We could look at other places, but this idea of the tossing of the sea, Isaiah 57, please. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. The Scripture says, Isaiah 57, verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So here you have the imagery of the wicked. How are the wicked likened? Well, they are like the tossing sea. They are turbulent. They cannot be quiet. And they toss up mire and dirt. The idea of tossing something up. Now, turning back again to Jude 13, these are wild sea waves. And what do they cast up? Verse 13, they cast up the foam of their own shame. If you've ever been at sea, if you've ever been by the waters, you see, you know, the tossing of the sea and the waves and the foam and all that it generates in that motion of the waters. And that's what Jude is using here. And yet he's using it to describe these false teachers. He says these are like wicked, wild sea waves. And they cast up their own form of dirt and mire. The debris that they toss up, the litter that they leave, the frothiness that they have remaining after they are present is heresy, deception, immorality, and all forms of wickedness. That's what they froth up whenever they are present. Finally, if you will, note with me in verse 13, he says there is a fifth imagery that I share. He says that they are like wandering stars. He says, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The idea of wandering stars, I think the picture here is like a shooting star or a meteorite. It's like a flash in the pan. You look up in the sky and you see a shooting star. It's gone. It's here a minute. It's gone immediately. You can't trace it out. And I think that's something of what we have here. They're like wandering stars. They're a quick flash. They're erratic. They disappear. They're here for a moment and then they're gone. There's no rootedness. There's no fruitfulness to kind of mix the various imagery here. They're just a quick flash in the pan and they are gone. They do their damage. They do their evil deeds. They have their terrible influence. Many are hurt as a result of their presence. And they're here and then they're gone. We were just talking about this in the foyer before our worship, some of our brethren. And we were talking about the false teachers in our day and how there was a very infamous false teacher that had a big multi-million dollar ministry in the Dallas area several decades ago. On television, you send me some money and I'll send you a prayer cloth that I've prayed over. And then he kind of got exposed. And so what did he do? Well, he left. And now he's now in Florida and he's selling the same stuff in Florida. Here today, gone. Here for a moment, and then uprooted, and they're somewhere else doing their thing there. This, I think, is the imagery here. They, a quick flash, they do their damage. Many people are deceived. They are hurt as a result of their presence. And whenever things get tough for them, they just simply uproot and they're gone. They go somewhere else. They're like wandering stars. And note, if you will, what it says of them, kind of in conclusion in verse 13. These false teachers, it says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These kind of false teachers, we know them very well. We don't have to call their names out. They make millions of dollars. They live lives of luxury. They have a fleet of private jets. They live in mansions that look like Versailles. They prey on the hopeless and helpless and the most vulnerable of people. And they just continue on. Maybe they uproot and go somewhere else. And it seems as if, well, after all, they're very successful. You can't argue with success. Look at all the people that attend their fellowships. And yet the reality is, congregation, God's measure of success is not a business model. Amen? It's not based upon how man sees things. And these false teachers, they may look successful. They may be able to arrogate to themselves all kinds of power and prestige and all possessions that man could ever desire. But ultimately, utter darkness has been reserved for them. God will judge. And God's judgment is certain. It is not always immediate. It sometimes seems as if heaven is stone-like when we cry out to God in the midst of all of this wickedness. But congregation, we have the certain word of God. God will right every wrong. And God will judge all of these false teachers in His time, as He pleases, with an absolute certainty of their due. They are all of these things. But really what they are those who have been appointed to the gloom of utter darkness. And that's been reserved for them forever. They have an invitation. They have a reservation. They have been appointed and destined, as we read earlier in this epistle, to that judgment which God has for them. Congregation, as we think about these various things, just by way of summary, we should mark out these metaphors as we seek to evaluate false teachers in our day. That's the application for us. The idea of hidden reefs is the idea that false teachers are very destructive to the body. And that's why we, as faithful shepherds and sheep, must always be on guard against them. We must be earnestly contending for the faith because we do not live in a neutral environment. We have an adversary, the devil. And there are many different minions at his disposal, and they are seeking to do us harm. And so we must be aware, we must be on guard, we must be vigilant, because these dangers, they come and they're like a hidden reef. Before you know it, the damage has happened. Let us be on guard. They are like waterless clouds. Often their words promise the most grandiose things, and yet they bring nothing whatsoever. Oh, just attend to my ministry. Just be a part of our fellowship. Just do this or that, and you'll have all of your problems dealt with. You'll have a positive life. And your career will be glowing, and you'll have health and success, and everybody will love you, and all of your enemies will become your friends. And that's the kind of promise that they put forth. Well, congregation, we know that's ludicrous nonsense on its face, and yet many fall suspect to this kind of teaching. They are like fruitless trees in autumn. They promise great success. And it might even appear as if they have great fruit. But the fruit of their ministry is like chaff. It is thin and often totally non-existent, as autumn trees without fruit. They are like wild sea waves. They do their harm and they are wicked in what they do. And what do they froth up? Just the wickedness of their ways. Everyone that comes into contact with them. Like wandering stars, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow, they find another place, and yet ultimately, God will deal with all of them. That's what Jude says of those false teachers of his day. Congregation, these words were not written only to the first century church, were they? They were written to us as well. So let us be forewarned, let us be on guard, let us as God's people seek to have discernment and appraise and assess with a sense of what the Scriptures say is a valid and biblical ministry. But the reality here, congregation, about this utter darkness and this gloom reserved forever, that is a reality not just for the blatantly wicked false teachers. The reality is that is for everyone apart from Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will leave this life and you will enter into that gloomy, utter darkness forever. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord, they shall be saved. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't think about whether or not you should come to Christ. Trust in Him. Run to Him. Embrace Him. And find in Jesus Christ a Savior who will truly cleanse you and save you and deliver you from your sin. Praise be to God. We have a Savior that delivers us from that gloomy outer darkness. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about these words of description, these natural illustrations, help us that this would better equip us as your people today, that we would be forewarned and armed and ready as we wage spiritual warfare in the midst of a climate and context of Christless deception at every hand. Help us, Lord, that we would not grow weary in this warfare, but that we would with resolve stand strong, taking to heart these warnings and earnestly contending for the faith. Help us, Lord, that we would do so recognizing that the standard of success that you have called us to is faithfulness to your word, to your will. And Father, if there are those who do not know you savingly, we pray that you would be pleased today to sovereignly, supernaturally draw them to your Son, that they might have their eyes open to see their wickedness, their waywardness, and that they might embrace Christ as our blessed Savior is, a wonderful Savior from sin. And Father, may in all of that you be pleased to receive all the glory, all the honor, and Father, in all of this, we give you the praise. Father, bless, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. At this time, we want to be dismissed, and so we want to have each of us stand together for our benediction. And as we are dismissed, we read the words of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.